Good evening. Welcome to the Wednesday evening service. For a short introduction this evening, I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 5. In verse 10 to 12. Okay, Joshua 5 verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for life and eternal life that you have blessed each one of us with. Thank you, Father, for your great grace, your providence, and your protection, Lord, that is keeping us in these perilous times. Be with us, Lord, during this time. Quicken each one of us. Help us, Lord, to receive your word. Give us illumination. Give us understanding of the word. Bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, today I would like to talk about Christ being our food. Our daily food. In the passage that we just read, we see that when they had come to the plains of Jericho, they celebrated the Passover in verse 11, and then the manna is mentioned in verse 12, and also you would see the old corn. That is mentioned, old corn of the land. And we will use that term from the KJV, although NASB calls it the produce of the land. We will call it old corn of the land. And we will see in typology how Christ is our Passover lamb in verse 11, and Christ is our manna in verse 12. And Christ is also the old corn of the land, and we will stress on the third part, Christ being the old corn and what it means. And also, in typology, we will understand their escape or deliverance from Egypt, and then their wilderness journey, right? And also, when they had reached the promised land. And it typifies our lives, right? We were delivered from Egypt when we had believed in Christ, when we reckoned on the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, and we believed that he had died and shed his precious blood and paid for all of our sins. In Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, we were quickened and made alive with Christ. And all our transgressions and sins were nailed to that cross, and Jesus Christ prayed for it all. So it's important to remember that we were in Egypt, we were in the world. Egypt is a type of the world, but Christ delivered us as we fed on the Passover lamb. So the first part of the message will quickly go over Christ being our Passover lamb. And we are very familiar with this. Exodus 12 talks about it, and John chapter 6, verses 4 and verse 53 talks about it. It was when Jesus was at the Passover feast, right? Passover feast was at hand, and John 53, he talks about himself being the Passover lamb. I'll read verse 53, John chapter 6. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And here Jesus is referring to himself as being the Passover lamb, and we all have fed on the Passover lamb while we were in Egypt, and he delivered us and seated us in heavenly places. The Passover was celebrated in Egypt, right? And then it was celebrated in Numbers 9 verse 3 in the wilderness. And then when they had reached the land, Joshua chapter 5, as we read earlier, the Passover was celebrated. So when we fed on the lamb, as when we believed in Christ, then commenced our pilgrim journey, right? The beginnings of our spiritual life was when we fed on Christ, right? But many feed on the roast lamb in Egypt, and all their lives they do not understand the deliverance that came to them through the death and resurrection of Christ, and they live in that condition where they do not know God, although they recognize that they have been delivered from judgment, right, and their sins, where the penalty was taken care of, but they live there, and they never progress from living from leaving Egypt and living their life in their wilderness journey, remembering that they were, the deliverance was in the past, and then we also can experience deliverance in the present as we feed on Christ, and as we are as we understand co-crucifixion, we recognize that the power of sin is also something that we can escape, right, or be delivered from, right? And the Passover lamb also was feasted upon in the wilderness, right? It is when we understand that through grace we learn our co-crucifixion and deliverance from the power of sin, and Jesus Christ sets us free to be children, right? Here we recognize that we are children of the Most High God, and we are available for service to God, right? So not only that, the third part, we can also feast on the Passover lamb as though we are in the land. Here the land typifies the heavenlies, right, where we are placed. And like in Revelations 5, 9 and 12, the saints were singing that song in praises of the Lamb. We can also live our lives as priests unto God. Here we have a position that agrees entirely with us being in the land. In Ephesians 2, 6, we are living in the heavenlies, right? And we are feeding on the Lamb, and our privilege by the grace of God to be seated in the Spirit, in the heavenly places, and to feed upon the character of God in communion with God, right? And also commune with God in every attribute of his character that has been fully glorified in his death. So these are the three areas, right? These states are states of our soul. Are we living in Egypt? Or are we living in the wilderness? Or are we living in the land, meaning the promised land? Are we living in the heavenlies as we feed on the lamb? So that's the first type, the Christ as the type of the Passover lamb. But quickly, Christ, in the second part, Christ is also our manna, right? And Christ, our manna, is clearly typified in the Gospels. It is his life and example. It is the incarnate Christ that we feed on. And it is the wilderness food for the believer, right? It is the humble Christ that we learn from. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, "Come, learn of me, for I am humble and I am lowly." Right, we learn meekness and humility from Christ as we feed on Christ as the manna, right? And it is important to dwell on Christ and the life that he lived and the example that he has set before us, and in how he was completely dependent on the Father in doing all his will. And this is very important to learn, right? But there is another type, Christ as the old corn of the land, which is not much spoken of. This is where we see in the epistles, right? This is the proper food and sustenance for the believer. We are here, Christ as the old corn is is Christ in glory, right? Christ as manna is a type of Christ on the earth in John 6. You can read about that. And Christ as the old corn of the land is being occupied with Christ in the glory. And the land here is the heavenly places, and the old corn is Christ in glory. And you will see a couple of verses and then we'll close. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. It says, seek the things which are above, right? Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we are to set our eyes on Christ and seek the things that are above. In Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, we are reminded that we are heavenly citizens, right? And we are looking forward to our transformation into His glory, right? And that is clearly demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? We are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are changed, right? And as we behold, this beholding is what attracts us to the person of the glorified Christ and engages us our hearts with Him and fills our souls with the longing desire for that time when we shall be like Him and we shall behold, we shall see Him as He is in 1 John 3 verse 2. So this is important, right? The old corn, which is often neglected, right? The heavenly food for the heavenly people that we are and we feed upon it to be strong in the Lord. With the power of His might, and only here is where we can engage with the enemy, right? And we are made willing to undergo anything and everything and to fellowship with the sufferings of Christ and being conformed to His death. But what comes first is beholding Christ, and that is what we are encouraged to look at Christ, the glorified Christ, and behold the glory of Christ, right? And we look forward to our transformation, that one day we will be like Him, one day we will be changed like Him, and then we have the motivation to live our lives here on earth as we sojourn in the wilderness, and we feed also on the manner where Christ is the humble Christ, right? We learn of Him, we learn His we receive of His grace, His mercy, His love, and we learn His compassion, right? His long suffering, His tenderness, His patience. And it is very important that we don't reverse this order. Sometimes we forget that we are to behold Christ as we go on in this life, right? And we forget that in Psalm 87:7, that all our sources, all our springs of joy are in Him, right? So I'll close with an illustration. Paul, first at the beginning of his life, was struck down by the Shekinah glory of Christ, right, from the horse, and then he was willing to suffer in this life, and he learned obedience, right, through the sufferings that he experienced. And in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know Him, right, the Savior, and the power of His resurrection, right, through the fellowship of His suffering and being conformed to His death, is an amazing description where Paul was describing how we ought to live this life. We choose death to ourselves and we choose to fellowship with His sufferings. But what precedes all this is Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 3. We are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our life. We are beholding the glory of Christ, and that gives us the inspiration and the motivation to continue on this life, where we are not weary of the persecutions, the trials, and the many troubles that we face in this life. But it's important to live in the heavenlies, and as we feed on the old corn, that is the glorified Christ, we are now encouraged to live in this wilderness journey as we feed on the manna. And the manna could not be had to be received for the same day. We grow in our dependence on Christ. We learn our walk in complete dependence like Christ did, right? And as we live this life in dependence and in obedience to Christ, and we live to glorify God as we choose His will over our will in this life. So it's a great encouragement that we have to live this life. Thank you.
Good evening, church, family of God. So for the second part of the message, was that a great portion shared by Mikhail? on Christ as a type of manna, the Paschal lamb, and the corn of the land. We will, in this message, also look at another type of Christ, and this is from the life of Joseph. We will read two passages from the book of Genesis. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us with the hearing of the word. Thank you for the introduction we heard today, and just continue to minister to us in a very special way, we pray. Quicken us at a time like this. Maybe it is not definitive what will come, what will happen a month from now or 2 months from now, but maybe not entertain a spirit of confusion, because that's not good for us, but trust you for the way you would lead us and direct us at this time, individually and as a family. God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, two passages on the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the closest type of Christ in the Old Testament. Remember, a type must also point to an antitype, right? Without the antitype, we cannot recognize anything as a type in the Old Testament. All right, so among the people who have a lot of typology with Christ in the Old Testament, we see Joseph as the closest type of Christ in the Old Testament that resembles his anti-type Christ. Joseph was, of course, a sinner, but one reason he's also mentioned as the closest type of Christ is because nothing particular about his sin has been mentioned per se compared to many other faith heroes in the Old Testament. And then there are other many similarities that he has with Christ. Okay, so Genesis chapter 45. We'll read two verses, verses 4 and 5. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Now this was a stage in Joseph's life where he was the second in command in Egypt. He had gone through the phases of, we see different stages in the life of Joseph. He had the stage of being in his father's house and then being sold as a slave and under that in Potiphar's house and in the prison, and then his promotion. And then in his season of promotion, we do see his time before his brothers came to him. But this is that stage in his life as a second in command over the land of Egypt. This was after his brothers came to him and when he disclosed himself to his brothers. But it was before his dad came to him. Okay? Now, we'll read another passage in Genesis chapter 50. Jacob has died in Egypt, and then there was a grieving for his dad, Jacob, and he is buried in the land of Canaan, and they come back. All right. And then, so after Jacob's death, you have this particular stage where in Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, verse 19 and 20. So before Jacob came to Egypt, Joseph discloses himself to his brothers, and after Jacob comes to Egypt, lives there, and after he dies, and after he's buried in the land of Canaan, and after everyone come back to the land of Egypt, Joseph makes this beautiful statement in verse 19 and 20. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Good question, isn't it? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, Do not fear. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. Now this portion in Genesis 50 is very interesting. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers started discussing among themselves, saying, listen, all this while Joseph was kind to us because our father was alive. Now that our dad is gone, now it will be the time for Joseph to get even with us, to take revenge on us for all the bad things we did to him. But Joseph was not thinking like that. When Joseph was thinking of the amazing mercy of God for the nation of Israel, in terms of how God preserved their lives in famine and what God can do with them henceforth as a family branching out into becoming a big nation. When Joseph was occupied with those high thoughts with God, his brothers were living in the guilt of what they did to him. Isn't that very interesting? What a contrast. So they said, please don't do us any hurt. We'll be your servants. And Joseph said, no. I'm not in the place of God. If God chooses to show you his mercy and grace, who am I to stand in the place of God, revealing himself to you in a gracious manner? So Joseph guarded the fact that he would not stand as a hindrance to God in God revealing his gracious nature to Joseph's brothers. Right? Now, that is just a sub-point, what I just shared. But the point is this, in this message. Now, in what manner is Joseph thinking about his life as he made these statements to his brothers? A good question for us. And it would do us a lot of good to ponder on this. And before we kind of focus on that, let's backtrack a little bit and set a premise for this. Have we been left desperately longing for God after God has met our needs, our natural needs? Or before our needs were met, we were desperately longing for God and in prayer for God to meet our needs? And after God met our needs, isn't it true that we have ended up indulging too much in those needs that it has occupied most of our time and energy and it has not resulted in any hunger toward God? I think 99.9% of the time that is the case with Christians, and it is true. This does not mean that once God meets our needs, then we become all hyper-spiritual about it and we don't care about our need as such. For example, here is a man who he was single, he prayed for a wife, God gave him a wife, he prayed for children, God gave him children. Now, as a dad and as a husband, he has to be responsible and accountable in matters of how God has answered his needs. And he can't be hyper-spiritual. No, he has to be responsible and accountable on a very practical level and put food on the table for his wives and children and provide for them, which means he may have to get a job and work hard and provide. I'm not speaking about that. So don't take the statement in a hyper-spiritual way or get condemned in any way. No. It's not that at all. But what I'm saying is, in principle, after God meets our need, has the consequence been enjoying what God has given me to the point that I lose my hunger and thirst after God, because now that my need is met, if I have found my life to live a certain way? Or with the need being met and at the same time being equally responsible and accountable for that need that God has given me, and now me being a steward of that, have I been left hungering and longing in a desperate way after God? Most of the time we end up indulging in the issues that relate to the answer to our prayers, and we can lose the sense of hunger and thirst for the things of God. Now Jesus Christ in his humanity lived his life in such a way that he did not seek his satisfaction from his natural needs being met. Is that interesting? With or without the fulfillment of his natural needs, one thing that characterized Jesus Christ was that he always sought the will of his Father. And in that sense, we do see, in a passive sense, in the case with, though it is not verbally proclaimed all the time, in an active sense, we see that in the case with Jesus Christ, in terms of his active obedience, by him even making that vocal expression and living by it. But in a passive sense, we see this thing reflected in the life of Joseph. Maybe not too many confessions verbally in relationship to that, but his life in a beautiful way lined up in that way of him being found constantly in the will of God. Right? So with or without his natural needs being met, we see that Jesus Christ sought his Father's will. So there were times he had food, which was great. He ate in Lazarus' house, and Martha cooked, and we know all that stories. But there were times he was without food. For example, in John chapter 4, he was hungry and his disciples went to get food for him. There were times he was very quickened, and there were times he was tired and he was asleep on a pillow, and even there was that one incident where he slept in the boat. There were times he even suffered, right? But notice this, his natural insufficiency did not draw him away from the sufficiency that he found in his Father's fellowship and in discovering the Father's will for his life. But we could tell, but we are a little bit different from Jesus, because Jesus did not have an old sin nature, and secondly, he was God. But one thing we must note is that even though Jesus Christ was God and he was without sin, he never employed the sufficiency of his deity to supply the insufficiencies in his humanity. He never took advantage of that way, but he left us with a beautiful example. And what was the example he left us with? He depended on the Father's plan and on the Father's will to provide for him all the needs in his humanity. So he submitted his humanity completely to the provision and the protection and the presence of the Father. He could have used his deity to supply his needs in his humanity, but he didn't do that. Because had he done that, that would have disqualified him in one sense, and in another sense, he would not have been able to effectively identify with us. And he would not have left for us an example of what it means to trust the Father at all times for our lives. Isn't it? Okay, so there were these natural insufficiencies and a lack of needs, physical needs and all, being met at some times. Needs were met, but there were other times it was not met. But how did he face these challenges, even in terms of a suffering? So how did Jesus Christ face these challenges in the plan of God? We read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, he converted those challenges into opportunities to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Is that amazing? Awesome. So whatever natural challenges he encountered in the plan, because he was also a man, he converted it into, not that he didn't talk to his Father about his need, but he also converted, but he was always available for what the Father had for him, and he never lived in unbelief toward his Father. But he also converted those challenges as opportunities to learn obedience through the things that challenged him in his humanity. And look at what he encountered even in the plan, even when it came to a temptation or a test or a trial. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, right? He had fasted 40 days. Obviously, he is hungry. Can we stay hungry without eating for one day? Maybe. 2 days? Maybe. 1 week? Okay, we'll talk about that later, right? Okay, one meal, that itself is, my goodness, I fasted. I skipped one meal. 2 meals, like, okay. But here it's 40 days, all right? So it is very sensible for him to eat something. Now look at the manner of devil's temptation, devil the tempter. He did not come to him and say, here's some food, please eat. He challenged the identity of Christ. You know, his temptation was very subtle. He said, if you are the Son of God, then convert these stones into bread, and then we'll look into it. Meaning that, in other words, Satan's temptation was to drive Jesus Christ to prove his identity. Have we been cornered at times like that in our lives? At different times in our lives? Satan was trying to take advantage of a natural need that Jesus Christ has and use that to put forth a challenge to Jesus to prove his identity, to cause him to do something that would get his natural need met, but in so doing, he would be disobedient to his father, because that was not the father's will for his life at that time. And has not temptations like this happened to us many times? Sometimes the air projects to us. Are you really a child of God? Then how come this is the issue with you, and these problems have been lingering in your life for so long? It's almost like we are driven to the corner to prove our identity or self-worth, and we are driven to do something in order to prove our so-called identity in Christ, but we end up doing something which may, naturally speaking, actually meet our need, but from a divine viewpoint, it would be sinful because that was not the Father's will for our lives. That is why, and Jesus beautifully overcame this temptation, phenomenal. That is why it says about Jesus Christ, not just in reference to a sin against God, it says that he was tempted at all points as we were. And he was yet without sin because of how much Jesus understood the holiness of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Isn't it? Imagine, look at this. If we seek to find satisfaction in our needs, our natural needs, then those needs become the cravings in our lives. Number two, if we are seeking for wages from God or returns from God because of our obedience that we had toward God, then our needs become the demands that we place on God. Because now God has to give me some returns for all my obedience toward God. So my need can either be like a craving in my life, if I'm looking for satisfaction in that need rather than in Christ. That need, physical, temporal, natural need, can become a form of craving in our life. Secondly, that need can become like a demand that we put on God, because now that I've obeyed God all this while, God has to repay me or pay me back or give me my wages or give me my returns for all that obedience. So in a subtle way, we end up placing our need as a demand upon God. Here we are trying to relate to God outside of grace. Isn't it? Now Joseph understood something very unique and profound in his relationship with God. It was not just a give and take relationship that Joseph had with God. He knew something about the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. He knew something about the mercy of God, and that is why he was just thinking in terms of forgiveness and love for his brothers. He was never thinking in terms of trying to avenge himself before his brothers. That is why when Joseph's children were born, he named them something phenomenal. The word Manasseh means God has caused me to forget all the toil. It is an understanding of mercy. There was healing in relationship to all the painful memories he had. Ephraim, the second child, Ephraim is born. God has caused me to be fruitful. That is a picture of grace. So Joseph's understanding about the mercy and grace of God was so phenomenal, so that now we learn something about what Joseph implied by that statement that he made to his brothers in Genesis 45 and in Genesis 50. What was a reference point Joseph was having toward his brothers? in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. Remember, this is because of something he understood about God in a very personal relationship. Develop your personal relationship with God. Get to know the unconditional love of God for your life. Get to know the grace of God. Use rebound when you fail, because it's not worth living in our failures and rationalizing and justifying ourselves, because His mercy endures to the end. We can have that sense of total transparency in our relationship with God, because God is a God of mercy. Even if there is discipline, let's discipline take its full course, because after that we become partakers of His holiness. So there's something good coming out anyways out of it, isn't it? Joseph's understanding was so unique. It is not like in a very explicit way mentioned here about what Joseph understood, but just the way Joseph lived his life, what he did and what he spoke, gives us a very beautiful understanding of Joseph's understanding of who God is, which helped him to endure the trial that he went through, being sold as a slave and things like that. So when Joseph is telling his brothers, hey, don't hurt yourself, don't live in condemnation, don't be overwhelmed, God has sent me ahead to preserve your life. God has meant it for good. When Joseph made these statements to his brothers, what was a reference point Joseph was having? Joseph was not having a reference point to his natural needs being met, but he was having a reference point to his calling in God. Very, very important point. God had a special work for Joseph to do. Regardless of how much insufficiency and lack he faced in his life, being sold as a slave for no fault of his, God had an amazing calling for Joseph. God had a special work for Joseph to do. And what was that? He would be using Joseph to save that his family alive from famine and death. And as a result of which, they can now become fruitful and grow into God's covenanted nation, which we see in the book of Exodus. Joseph understood something phenomenal, isn't it? Put in a place where it's all about now what he's lacking in his need, he could think with God because of the mercy and grace shown to him, beyond that, into the realm of a unique calling that God had for his life, and for which his eyes had to be enlightened and opened, and for which he needed to be rightly related to God. And Joseph was very much plugged in with God. It was a perfect fit that he had. Isn't that beautiful? Do we understand our God that way? Joseph understood that his calling was independent of whether his needs were met or not. Joseph understood that his needs did not necessitate his calling. God, in his foreknowledge, had prepared circumstances for Joseph before Joseph was born. Just think about that. The foreknowledge of God means that he knows beforehand what we would do with our lives, the choices we would make, both positive choices and negative choices toward God, but also the choices other people would make toward us. And accordingly, God prepares something for us. That is what we call as the plan of God. So when what God has prepared beforehand, remember, God foreknowing something also prepares something beforehand for us. This is what we call as God's foreknowledge. So God's foreknowledge relates to what he knows beforehand that people would do with their free volition, whether positive or negative. So based on God's foreknowledge, God has prepared a plan for us. And when the different circumstances which God prepared before for us gets unfolded in our lives, we begin to understand it to be the plan of God for our lives. And in the plan of God, what is God's ultimate purpose? That we would be predestined. So foreknowledge and then predestination. We would be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to Joseph. So God in His foreknowledge even before we are born, because he knows everything, end from the beginning, prepares circumstances for our lives. And when these things, these one circumstance after the other becomes unfolded in our lives, this is what we call the plan of God. Now, what gets fulfilled in the plan of God, when we look back, we call it human history. Isn't it? There are things that has happened in our lives, we have gone through, processes we have gone through, and we look back 2 years, 5 years back, 10 years back, and that was part of God's plan. But now that, before we were born, that was part of God's foreknowledge. So when God's foreknowledge, what God prepares in his foreknowledge gets fulfilled in time in terms of God's plan for our life, that then we can look back at that and call it history. It becomes human history. Okay? Now, the preparations God does for us in his foreknowledge takes into account definitely the provisions we need for our life. God is not oblivious or indifferent to our needs. And when we pray and we learn to live by faith before God, we come into the realization of these provisions that God had prepared for us based on his foreknowledge about us. Our prayer is never to alter what God has already prepared for us, but rather we are encouraged by God through the scriptures, through the fellowship in the body, through personal faith, to take steps of faith and to live our life before God and to walk circumspectly in such a way that we come into very practical realization and appropriation and enjoyment of what God had already prepared for us, because God sees to it that he takes care of his children, isn't it? See, God teaches us to respond in faith to his promises so that we go beyond being need-oriented into a life of abiding in Christ in the plan of God. If we are merely need-oriented in the plan of God, we will never come into understanding of God's calling for our lives. Jesus Christ was not primarily physically need-oriented in the plan that the Father had for him. He was interested in his fellowship with the Father. He was interested in causing his life to bring glory to the Father, and the will of God served as a means to it. He was interested in seeking the will of God for his life, and that is why he spent a lot of hours in prayer. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 6 verse 12, even the night before he called or ordained his apostles who would be with him, it says he spent the whole night in prayer. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ beautifully understood the value of prayer in his humanity in that sense. In Mark chapter 1 verse 35, it says he woke up way before the sun came up. He went to a solitary place and there he prayed. And that preparation, that prayer became the preparation for what he would do that day. And when his disciples found him, they said, "We were looking for you." And Jesus immediately said, "Let's go and preach in the neighboring towns and villages, for it is for this purpose that he came." So his prayer life and his relationship with his Father was never to alter the plan of the Father for him, but rather that he would come into the practical realization of what the Father had prepared for him in the plan, so that regardless of his physical needs being met or not, he would find his sufficiency in his fellowship with the Father and his life actually fulfilling the calling that the Father had for him. Isn't that beautiful? And this is what Joseph beautifully learned in his relationship with God. And that is why he said in verse 20, "You thought evil against me, God, but God meant it for good." Isn't that amazing? God meant, and he looked at the whole thing and he said, he looks at that plan that he had, he looks back what God had in his foreknowledge for Joseph. Now that in Genesis chapter 50, most of it has now become history, because that has been fulfilled. That has already been fulfilled in the plan of God for Joseph. And Joseph could look back at that history in his life, which was actually God's foreknowledge, which was part of God's foreknowledge of Joseph, even before Joseph was born. But he looks back and he could say, God had something good with this whole thing. God sent me here before you to preserve your life. What was the reference point Joseph had? Joseph was experiencing his tremendous sufficiency in his fellowship with God, in his love relationship with his God, so that he could look at the calling, the fruit that he was bearing in his life in terms of his being available to God in his calling as a real sufficiency when it came to what he wanted, not his natural needs. So when he put his needs in contrast with his calling, because he knew the God of all grace, he could look at a plan that necessarily did not involve everything going in a flowery way for him, but he could take opportunities in the plan of God with the events that God allowed in the plan to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. And now, at the end of it, he could look back at that history and he could say, God meant it for good. Isn't that amazing? See, we must learn this principle as believers in Christ to see and discern that God is at work in our lives at different stages in our life, or else we will miss out on the opportunities of worshiping God and praising God. See, praise, there are different aspects to why we praise God. One aspect of praise is also has to do with what we see God doing in our lives through what we are going through. We praise God for who He is, for what He has done on the cross. We praise God for salvation. We praise God for the benefits. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 116 verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And there are different aspects to praise. And one aspect of praise is learning to look at how the plan of God is unfolding in our lives. And regardless of whether it is convenient or inconvenient, we are looking at how God is working in our hearts and the things that He's teaching us, and that resulting or giving us an opportunity to praise God for it. We must learn, no matter at what stage we are, to discern the work of God that He is doing toward us and in us and through us, so that we don't miss out on opportunities to worship God, so that we don't miss out on opportunities to praise God, so that we don't miss out on opportunities to learn obedience through what we are put through, according to Hebrews 5:8, so that we don't miss out on opportunities to actually enjoy a life with God, so that we don't miss out on opportunities to actually be equipped by God in it for what He has for us in terms of a blessing that is prepared for us. I remember once Dr. Stephen said, many believers experience a lack of blessing in their practical life, and that is not because God doesn't want to give it to them. It is because they have not yet allowed God to raise them up into a capacity to receive the blessing. And why capacity for the blessing? So that when the blessing comes, we understand it for the purpose for which it is given, or else we would destroy it to consume it upon our own lusts, in James chapter 4. Isn't it? So let's reflect on these statements where a man like Joseph would say, he's not describing to them all the painful, difficult memories he went through, being a slave in Egypt, being misunderstood, being ill-treated and all that kind of stuff. No, he would say, he said this, God sent me before you. History that he could look to about his life, but also recognize that was in God's foreknowledge for him even before he was born. But to bring that plan of God, which has been fulfilled in his life, in line with him bearing fruit in his life in terms of the calling God had for his life, it meant he had to look at his life beyond his natural needs being met into recognizing the God of all grace and mercy and love that goes, that takes us beyond, of course, God will meet our needs, but beyond that into we being fruitful in our relationship with God. And that was a reference point Joseph had in him making that statement to his brothers. Imagine he would say, God sent me before you here. He didn't go into what all he went through. That was not irrelevant, because he received grace for it, and he understood something more than all that difficulties. He understood that he could learn obedience through what he suffered, and he could understand that beyond his needs, it was about God saving the nation in that time of famine. God sent me before to preserve your life. And then in Genesis 50, he would say, hey, listen, I'm not going to take revenge on you guys. No, no, no. God has been so merciful to me, so gracious to me. And if that same God chooses to give you mercy and grace, who am I to stand in the place of God? Then he says, even though you meant it for evil at that time in your ignorance or pride or arrogance or whatever, God looked beyond your evil intent and made something good out of it. And what was the good that he brought out of it? To save you guys alive. To save you alive. Amen. So yeah, thank God. Like, but if Joseph was just so totally consumed with his need to be his craving and his need to be his demand that he's placing on God, he would never really have enjoyed a fellowship with God, which would have resulted in fruitfulness in his calling. But we do see the life of Joseph as a great type of Christ also in his humanity, where when Christ made his father's will for his life and what he was sent to the earth for in terms of his calling, how much Christ bore fruit in his humanity, even to the point Peter tells us in 2 Peter that we should follow his steps. Amen. So we will end the message here. And if given a choice between our natural needs and a calling that God would want us to behold about who he is in our life and what he has called us even before what time began. Thank God for the needs, and we must have our needs met, and we don't need to be hyper-spiritual regarding that and say, no, if God gives you something, take it and enjoy it because God has given it to you and have fun with it. But also understanding God as a God of all grace, mercy, God of, not just God of my needs, but God who created the heavens and the earth, who knows the end from the beginning, who has foreknowledge about everything. Let's relate to God in those respects to be brought to the place of bearing fruit in our calling by discerning it and by choosing to participate with God in it. Amen. This is what will make a believer effective. And this is what will make a ministry effective, the measure in which they understand this very important principle. Amen. And let not the Laodicean spirit of the age seduce us into limiting God as mammon, a God of mammon, and getting stuck with that and not having any vision for our lives apart from that. But may we look beyond and recognize the true fulfillment comes from enjoying the sufficiency that relates to our fellowship with God and the disclosure of his perfect will for our lives, and therefore bearing fruit in our calling toward God. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts and encourage us in a very deep way. And may what we read about Joseph, his perception, his mindset, really build us up in a phenomenal way to recognize that you are not a debtor to anybody. But also much more than that, there is something that you have thoughtfully planned in the Trinity regarding our lives in eternity past. And the beauty of that getting unfolded in time. And we being in that place to participate, Lord, use us, keep us in that place of meekness so that we would learn of you and our hearts and minds would be enlightened about the hope of our calling and the glory of your inheritance in the saints. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. And bless the remainder of the week and encourage our hearts at this time, Lord. And may we not live in any spirit of confusion regarding what is going to happen or the sickness and the community transmission with the disease and all that. But may we recognize that you have put a difference between your people and Egypt. In Egypt, when it was darkness, there was light in God's people's camps. And teach us to live in the light and worship you and fellowship you and be encouraged by your promises and recognize that your hand is upon us and never live in panic or fear, but just to be wise, but also just to be totally reassured in the fact that you are absolutely in control of our lives. We thank you, we praise you. Put a protective hedge, Lord, around each one of us, around our family members, around our children, the little ones, the adults, the senior citizens, our church as a whole. And thank you, God, as Joseph confessed, we could say, you meant it for good. You meant it for good, and you're working things together for good. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.